It was refreshing to Pastor Roger Vogelin was a good friend of mine, and so I've known of Fairhaven. We had many of our young people that went to school there, primarily in the 80s and early 90s. And I've lived in the Chicagoland area now for 50 years. And it's wonderful to observe, listen to Brother Ramos, watch the young people, and see the same spirit that I saw 50 years ago through the ministry of the church and then of the college. And that's very refreshing to see that continuity continue generation after generation. Thank you. And thank God for those leaders there in that ministry. It's been wonderful to be with you. Now, today we're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians. And so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there to Ephesians chapter number 4. If you're interested, and I hope you are, because it'll be helpful to you and it'll be helpful to me. If you're interested in some materials, there's a sheet on my display table over here that features little blurbs about the 17 books that God's allowed me to write. And there are some other materials there, for example, on a thumb drive, 100 sermons. That is very popular, and that people can listen to the messages over and over again. But I brought a couple of books here with me that really will address, in fact, our topic this morning. This little book and its companion will really be our topic this morning. I'm going to speak to you about biblical forgiveness. And forgiveness, God's way, is available over there. It's brief, only 90-some pages. But it's been very, very helpful, and it's a part of required reading for all the people that come to us through our RSM, it's RCM, Restoration Care Ministries. It's a ministry I'm directing now that primarily focuses on people in ministry that fall or fail, or their lives careen into great heartache and sorrow, and oftentimes needing a place to be restored, and people to help restore them. And these are required reading, and have been a part of our ministry for the many years with our addictions program and our men's and ladies' schools of discipleship, because everybody that came in our doors, about 70% of them out of IFB homes, and I'm talking about several thousand, I'm not talking about one or two, I'm talking about several thousand over 26 years, discipleship homes, the common denominator was a misunderstanding concerning biblical forgiveness and also the presence of bitterness. And so these have been, I would encourage you to get them if you can. Restoration, everybody knows somebody that's doing something that's harmful, and they can't stop. It might be you, and it might be somebody you care deeply about, and they've gone away from the Lord. Well, there's information available, and here's a book on restoration. It's an exposition of Galatians 6, 1 through 10. And brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In our discipleship ministries over the years, we found the little book of Jude to be very, very helpful, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, keeping yourselves in the love of God. And if you do these things, you shall never fall. Did you hear that? If you do these things, you shall never fall. So the little book of Jude teaches us how to build ourselves and build others up. It's a book on discipleship. We use it in discipleship and have for many, many years. And it's titled Build Up, Keeping You and Others from Falling. I wanted to call it Hey Jude, but it didn't seem like it would fit to the, and probably draw other things to mind. But thank you for the opportunity to be with you and for your attentiveness to this topic. Diane and I have been privileged to travel together to many countries. Oftentimes she's able to travel with me, and on one trip we took a layover in Amsterdam, and spent a week in Diane's home country, the Netherlands, Holland. And as a part of our time there, we caught the train and we went out outside the city of Amsterdam, and then walked from the train station, 8 or 10 blocks, and went to a little side door of a home behind a watch shop, a clock shop, called Ten Boom Jewelers, and knocked on the door, and a little gal answered the door and escorted us in. We were there for an appointment at 9 o'clock. We spent the next 3 hours in the home of what had been Corrie Ten Boom's home. She and her family hid Jewish people during the Second World War. And she and her sister were arrested. And our hearts were just really edified as we spent, I guess, were we there probably about 3 hours with this dear sister in Christ, and learned a lot about Corrie Ten Boom and her life. And then after the war, she returned. She went to Germany, actually, and spent much time in Germany trying to bring hope and healing to hurting people. And I'm going to read you a little something we discovered, and it has to do with forgiveness in her life. She wrote, it was a church in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives sin. It was a truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I liked to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean. They're gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. The people simply stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their wraps, and in silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. The one moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, and the next I saw a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones on it. And it came back to me with a rush, this huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of clothing and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this very man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, I thought, how thin you are. You see, Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. And now here he was in front of me, and he thrust out his hand and said, that was a fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I who had spoken so glibly on forgiveness, I fumbled at my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I remember the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But Fraulein, I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand was extended out. Will you forgive me? She said, I stood there, I whose sins had again and again needed to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, his hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with a most difficult thing that I ever had to do. And I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition. And that is that we must forgive those who have injured us. And if you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world, rebuild their lives, no matter what the scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. I stood there, she said, with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. It is in an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. But you must supply the emotion. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. But as I did, an incredible thing happened. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hand, and then this healing warmth flooded my whole being, and I began to cry. I forgive you, my brother. I forgive you, I cried with all of my heart. I forgive you. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, a former guard and a former prisoner. But, beloved, I have never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. Wow. Now you may think this morning, well, you know, I'm not in a concentration camp. But You are in a world where it is not only likely, but it is absolutely certain that you will be hurt. And I was intrigued and actually somewhat surprised one day when meditating on this matter of forgiveness to read in Ephesians chapter number 4 of that great church at Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor. I suppose if I had a choice living in the first century, I said, all right, Paul, where would you like to live? And of course, I would want to make that decision based on the kind of church that was there. Where a place where God would want me so that I could, you know, I probably wouldn't select Corinth. And, oh, foolish Galatians, I probably wouldn't want to go to Galatia. Now, those Thessalonians, now, they were some wonderful believers, but, boy, they had a hard time in their community, didn't they? There was a lot of persecution in Thessalonica. And Rome, well, talk about persecution. Maybe Philippi. Boy, they seemed like a happy bunch, but they had their Iodiuses and Syntykes and everything. Oh, that's what I need, some more women that are doing. Yeah. I wasn't waving at you, dear, not at all, because you are nothing like that at all. Right? There's never But you know, I probably would have said, man, now Ephesus, whew. But look at Ephesians in chapter number 4. And look at what God, by inspiration, said to Paul to write in a letter to the church at Ephesus. Can you imagine sitting in church on Sunday morning and the Lord's day there, and a letter's arrived from God, written by Paul, and you come down to verse number 25. And he talks about a sin that can really hurt you when someone does this. And it was evidently taking place in the church at Ephesus. What is it? Verse 25. Somebody? Lying. Prevarication. You know. Not telling the truth. He said, wherefore, putting away lying, speak truth. Every man with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. He's talking to a local church. And in your local church, you're members one of another. But I can guarantee you that you're going to be lied to at church. People are going to lie to you. They're going to tell you something that's not true at all. That was a problem at Ephesus. Something else, verse number 26. There was another issue in the church at Ephesus. If you went to church there, you might be sitting near somebody, and when you went to one of the fellowships, something else might come up. What is that, verse 26? Anger. Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, he says be angry. Sin not. Now, anger is got its place. It's an emotion. It has its place in our lives. Jesus got angry and overturned the tables of the money changers on two occasions in the temple, and God himself gets angry, but he never sins. See, anger is an emotion that is very, very dangerous. And it can get out of control. And what it does is it creates offenses. So you're going to be confronted with people that they're angry, but they sin. They let the sun go down upon their wrath. It's probably not saying go ahead and get angry in the morning because you can enjoy it all day. But it's a part of life, and you know, we ought to expect this. Now, what happens though when these things are happening? Not only that, but verse number 27, you're going to be around people. Some of them are liars. Some of them are angry, and they've given what? Place to the devil. Now, place is the word tapas in the original language of the New Testament, the Greek. We get our word topography from it. It's a word picture there that your life is like a plot of ground. You know, some of you are a very small plot of ground. Others of us are a larger plot of ground, but we're all, our lives are like a plot of ground. And we live there. That's us. Me, myself, and I. My spirit, my soul, and body. And he says, here's what happens. You give place to the devil. In other words, you allow him a little place of ground in your life. Wow. That can be very, very offensive and very destructive. Problem number 4, verse 28. Let him that, what's this? Stole, steal no more. Okay, so let me get this straight, Brother Kingsbury. You're telling me if I go to church at Ephesus in 60 A.D., I'm probably going to go to church with some liars, some angry people, some people who have got the devil, got a place in their life, and now you tell me they're a bunch of thieves, they're crooks. They'll probably steal from me. Yeah, like Jeremy. Oh, Brother Kingsbury, can I borrow your car? Well, I'll borrow my car. But I know, Jeremy, you've been clean and sober for a year, and you know, since you came to Christ, and whew, but what do you need to borrow? Well, I want to go look for a job. to borrow your car, so I said, all right, but, you know, be back by supper time, you know, and borrows my car. Oh, by the way, do you have a driver's license, Jeremy? Oh, yeah. So, but supper time came, he didn't come back. Jeremy didn't come back. Yeah. And my car went missing. And if you loan your car to someone, you can't report it stolen. So we went out looking for my car and went out looking for Jeremy. We found Jeremy in a drug house in Rockford and passed out on a couch. I didn't find him. I sent my spies out, former drug addicts. All right, see if you can find him. Actually, I was more concerned about see if you can find my car. And they found it, and they came back and said, we need $500, Pastor. I said, $500 for what? To buy your car. I said, buy my car? I own my car. He said, not anymore. Jeremy sold it to the drug dealer. If you watch it, me and I'm going, really buying it back for $200. Yeah. So I exercised biblical forgiveness and, all right, you lied to me, you stole from me, and, well, you really gave place to the devil, and I'm angry at you, but I'm not going to let this go. So went over to him, and we went to the altar, and so a few months pass, and Jeremy calls me at the church office. Pastor, you know, I know it sounds crazy, but I, you know, I don't have a car, but I really, could I borrow a car? Now, I had a different car by then. Can I borrow a car? Yeah, Jeremy, you know, man alive. You just, I'm thinking, you know, but, you know, forgiveness, you know, all right, forgive and forget. I'm trying to. So I said, okay, Jeremy, you can go ahead. All right, you come by. But remember, you know, I go home from work today about 4:30. So this is, Jeremy took my car. And you know what happened. 4:30 came and went, and Jeremy wasn't back with my car. 5 o'clock came. 5:30, 6 o'clock. Now, my wife is very precise on things. I mean, she'll ask me, all right, now, what time will we be home today? Now, we have supper on the table. And, you know, a large family, 12 children there, and got a lot, you know, things got to be, when will you be home? I said, well, but I wasn't home when I said, and I didn't want to call her. So finally about 6:30, you know, sitting in my office there, I called her. I said, sweetheart, pumpkin, wonderful, sunshine, love of, can you come pick me up at work? She said, pick you up at work. What's happened? Your car break down? No. I lent it to somebody, and they didn't return it. Well, it was real quiet on the phone. And then here's the key question. And she said, who has your car? It was somebody, one of the men from the men's home. Who has your car, Paul? Yeah. Jeremy. Bless her heart. She said, find your own ride home, collect. She called me right back, though, and said, I'll be right there. And we did find that car. I didn't have to buy it back. The Fond du Lac Police Department called me about a month and a half later. Mr. Kingsbury, we have a car that's registered to you that's been impounded. And I said, just spontaneously, praise the Lord. And the officer said, well, I don't know that I'd say that, sir. you haven't seen your car. And it was pretty bad. But I didn't have to drive it home. I got one of our deacons. He's an airline pilot for American Airlines, a real neatness freak. And, you know, they work 100 hours a month and is what they... So he was home, so I called Jeff and said, you know, hey, I need you to help me serve the Lord, you know, deacon, servant, and all that. So we go up to Fond du Lac. We got up there, we got the keys to my car from inside the police department. It had been baking in the sun. Now, it was wintertime, but still the sun, when it comes in through untinted windows, it still heats the car up. And it had been sitting there for now a couple of weeks, and it had been vomited in and defecated. It was. So we went, I can still remember, we opened the doors, and this, like what you were saying, Brother Ramos, you know, it was an odor, it was a bad odor come out of it. I can still remember the deacon looked at me and said, "Oh, preacher, which which car am I? Am I driving your wife's Lexus home, or am I driving your car?" I said, "Me, pastor, you, deacon. Here are keys." He followed me home from Von der Leck to Rockford. I can still remember he'd keep the window would go down in the car every few seconds. He'd stick his head out the window and get a breath of air. You know, you get with good people and you had a local New Testament church. It was a great church. But you know, routinely you're gonna have your feelings hurt. You know, they're gonna steal, they're gonna lie to you, they're gonna get mad, they're going to give place to the devil. And this is a real, verse 29. Oh my goodness. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Oh, you mean people in church people, God's people, actually, they say things to purposefully hurt other people, other Christians? Rotten things? Yeah. You mean sometimes they don't say things that are good, verse number 29, to the use of edifying, which means to build them up. They say things that don't minister grace unto the hearers. Oh, yeah. That's what I'm saying. And then what happens, verse number 30, what happens? Huh? Who gets saddened about this? The Holy Spirit. Well, now, if you've been around the Lord's work and you know a little bit about the Bible, you know that if the Spirit of God is not working, church is going to be a real bummer. In fact, all of the Christian life is going to be absolutely impossible to navigate except the Spirit of God be at work. And when he gets sad, he does, when we lie, when we cheat, when we steal, when we get angry, and when we use corrupt communication, all of these things were happening in the church at Ephesus. And then you come to the last sentence. Here's where we go. Verse 31 and 32. Okay. Two responses are possible. Response number one, verse 31. In a way of warning, let all bitterness, wrath, anger. These are responses. You see, you know, I ought to be bitter. They lied to me. They lied about me. They were angry. They were full of wrath. The devil was in them. They stole. They said things that were not true. They grieved the Spirit of God. It wasn't my sins. It was theirs. I've got every right to. No, you don't. You're going to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. I say, all right, well, I'm not going to get bitter about this, and I'm not going to try and get even. That's wrath. I'm not going to just let it just seethe within me with anger. And but I'll tell you what, I'm going to really tell others about them. What they said, what they did. Oh, yeah? And then the Spirit of God says, well, what about Jesus, who opened not his mouth? Oh, okay, Paul, you learned Isaiah 53. Now, why don't you, let's just think about it. This is the Spirit of God inside of me, say. He was despised. He was rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Well, he's hanging on a cross, and he opted not for verse 31 when they crucified him. He chose the other half of the sentence, verse 32, which says, instead of becoming filled with bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, these things, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's Corrie Ten Boom's response. That's got to be our response. And without it, our marriages, our family life, our church life, we're headed down a pathway to lead to stubborn habits and addictions and destructive relationships. It's just absolutely ruinous when we allow the seeds of bitterness to grow in our heart and get filled up with these things of verse 31. But forgiveness is more than forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness includes two other elements that I want to draw your attention to. And whether or not it makes any difference in that person's life who needs your forgiveness is not the question here. But to keep you from becoming bitter and filled with wrath and clamor and evil speaking because of this person who abused you, who misused you, who lied to you, who stole your purity, who on and on it could, on and on it goes. Just it's endless. The offenses. The Bible says, forgive them, but also include kindness. Be kind. And tender-hearted. Do you know the very word forgive comes from two words? For means in favor of. Give means outrageous generosity. So a person who's forgiving is in favor of outrageous generosity. And they demonstrate it by kindness and an obviously tender heart. For example, Joseph. Would you agree that Joseph had a pretty bad rap from his brothers? 17, in a pit, sold into slavery. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Ends up in prison. 22 years. Meets his brothers. Now it's time for bitterness and wrath and clamor and evils. No. It's time for forgiveness. Did Joseph not demonstrate forgiveness with kindness? Of course he did. Are you ruminating on it? Okay. Think about him. All right. Genesis 39, the next few chapters. You say, that's insane. Well, he should have thrown them all, and he could have had them killed. And you know, on top of it, he obviously never told anybody. Certainly Pharaoh never found out. Because when Pharaoh found out that Joseph's family were there, his brothers were there, Pharaoh said, this is time for a celebration. What? You mean Joseph just kept it all to himself? How about a tender heart? The Bible says when Joseph revealed his, they didn't know he was their brother. He looked like an Egyptian. He spoke fluent Egyptian. So they're talking Hebrew in front of him there. They're going, oh no, this is up through these circumstances. And then Joseph just breaks down and cries. He's already had to leave the room before because of the emotion of it all. Do you have any emotion towards that? You say, oh yeah, I forgave him. But can I ask you, do you have a tender heart towards them? Absolutely not. Okay, then you've got seeds of bitterness. The Bible says Joseph fell on his and he kissed them all. And he wept. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Well, you talk about prompting a change in spirit and attitude in those brothers' lives and hearts. By the way, don't be too hard on them. You're going to respect them one day when they sit on thrones in heaven. Joseph's brothers. How about Matthew 18, Peter. Just listen to a message by Jesus on offending a brother, becoming a stumbling block. Peter said, Lord, I've got a question. How often should I forgive my brother that sins against me? Seven times? Jesus, no, Peter, 70 times seven. In fact, let me tell you a little something about a man. There was a man that he had a debt to a lender, a king, and it was 10,000 talents. It was an enormous sum of money. And the debt became due, and he, well, let's look at it. Matthew 18. Let me just give it to you straight out of the Bible. Pull the sword and therefore, verse 23, is the kingdom of heaven like, Jesus said, unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. That's a financial term. I'm adding up, what do people owe me? And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. Now, what did the servant ask for? Lord, have patience with me, and what? I will pay thee all. Now, do you agree with that if the master would have said, all right, I'll give you another 5 years on the note. All right, I'm going to extend the loan. I said, boy, that's pretty kind, that's pretty generous. But that's not how God forgives. His forgiveness is outrageous, undeserved, unexpected, unbelievable. So, verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now, of course, you know that's a picture of what God's done for you and me. But then, unfortunately, because that servant did not have that same spirit, he went out and exacted. No, it's 100 pence, which is 100 days' labor. It's not that it was a small debt, but he found somebody that owed him. He had him sold, and the king found out about it. And this is where many Christians live. So many people that I've ministered to in 50 years, they're in a prison of bitterness and anger and clamor and evil speaking because they've been unable or unwilling to give biblical forgiveness to someone else. So the Lord said to the king said, put him in prison. Now we look pretty free sitting here today, but I can tell you, I know what it's like to be in a prison of being so angry at someone, so hurt by what they've said or what they've done, that it was like the bars of a prison. And the key out is biblical forgiveness. Kindness, a tender heart, and forgiveness. How about Luke 15, the prodigal son? When he came to himself in the far country, he said to himself, how many of my father's servants, employees, boy, they've got a nice place to live, they've got clothes to wear, they've got food to eat. Now, I was the son, but I know what I'll do. I'm going to go home to my father and I'm going to say, Dad, I've sinned. please just make me one of the hired servants. Can I just come and be there and just be in a, you know, live in the bunkhouse, the servants? So he starts making his way home. Dad sees him. Dad's sitting on the porch. Did the father of the prodigal have a tender heart, do you think? Did he demonstrate kindness and forgiveness? Sure. He gave him more than what he asked for. In fact, the father got up and ran down the lane to his son. And that's what Jesus is doing for you and me when we're unforgiving, when we've blown it. He's not there to condemn you. He wants to forgive you. And then he asks us to do the same thing with people. Oh yeah, he came down. You know what? Before he even got to the farm, got anywhere close to town, the dad said to some of the servants, "Hey, get some other clothes, get a washcloth, and because we're going to wash my son up and we're going to put him in clothes. I don't want him to even come into town like this and have him go through the embarrassment and shame. In fact, we're going to throw a celebration that he's come home." I just tell you, this is one of the saddest tragedies in churches is when errant sinners want to come home. And instead of being forgiven and experiencing kindness from tender-hearted people, they're shunned, rejected. Oh, beloved, may it never be true of you and me. So, here's the summary of the whole matter. Would it be all right if you just ask God, oh God, give me that kind of forgiveness. And Lord, there's somebody that needs, and you'll just bring them in so I can show kindness and a tender heart to them, to that person. Dear God, that's what I want to do. And if it weren't 7 minutes to 12, I could tell you some amazing transformations. And not all of them have resulted in that person being restored or returning to the Lord. But from kindness and a tender heart, with genuine spirit of forgiveness, I've been preserved from any kind of bitterness, wrath, clamor, any of that. And I've had opportunity to see some incredible transformations in relationship with people that lied, stole, had the devil in them. They had a lot of corrupt communication proceed out of their mouth. And that's what makes the church at Ephesus, that's what makes your life and mine not just bearable, but incredibly enjoyable. So, if we personalize that, I could say, Lord, help me to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving with others. Even as you, Father, for Jesus' sake, forgave me. And that's my prayer, Father. I thank you for these few minutes together in your word and for this exhortation to the